Well, good morning, church. What a great day. In our travels, as we were driving west, we ran into just a lot of things, a lot of people who are each trying to deal with this COVID thing the best they can. Through it all, one thing remained certain, is that God is still on the throne. Amen? That Jesus is still Lord. Now, no matter whether we're in North Dakota or Twin Falls, Idaho or Redding, California or Park Rapids, Jesus is Lord. Amen? And that's what I'm so excited about this series that we're starting today. This morning's intention is just to lay the foundation to give us like a 50,000-foot view of the book of Hebrews. Here's the thing, is that the book of Hebrews, the whole big idea of this book, this letter, this epistle, is the preeminence of Jesus Christ over all things, over creation, over everything that's been created, whether on in heaven or on earth. And what's really important about this book is for us to understand the importance and the preeminence of Christ over all things because of the challenges that we currently face. And we face a lot of challenges, don't we? We face a lot of challenges culturally. The culture is changing. Things that 10 years ago, 20 years ago were unacceptable are now not just acceptable, but they're being advocated and promoted. Those things that are indecent are now becoming expected across the board. Not only are we facing cultural pressure, but we're also facing relational pressure that's intertwined with the cultural pressure, where the cultural pressure is being exerted to such a degree that it's impacting our relationships. It's impacting our work relationships. It's impacting our friendship circles. It's impacting families. It used to be that around the Thanksgiving table, you don't talk about politics or religion. Now it's just you don't talk about anything because you never know what you say or how you say what you want, what you think, if it's going to be received well or not, or if you're going to be canceled in some way, or if you're going to be rejected, right? And it's just this constant pressure to navigate relationships in a way that you just don't want to offend people, right? But this also exerts pressure spiritually, because when our culture breaks down and relationships break down, our spirits are malnourished and they're suppressed because we are built for community, we're built for relationship. And so what's so important about studying Jesus from the book of Hebrews is that because there are so many misconceptions about Jesus, not just in the world but also in the church, there's misconceptions about who he is and what he's done and what he's still doing, amen? Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and what? Forever. We're going to cover that in Hebrews chapter 13. I'm really excited about this. I don't know if you can tell. But because there's so many misconceptions, it serves us well for us to study who Jesus is. I remember a few years ago, there was this campaign almost of Jesus is my homeboy. You guys remember those t-shirts? Have you ever seen those t-shirts? Where Jesus is kind of like, hey. And part of the problem with that is that not only is Jesus our homeboy, but what it does is it makes Jesus so present and so relatable that we forget about his transcendence. We forget about his holiness. We forget about the fact that he is the Son of God and he is the righteous judge that is going to come back one day, not with meekness and mildness, but on a horse with a flaming sword, and he's going to speak justice and people are going to fall dead on their knees in worship of this great God. That's the Jesus we serve, amen? But when he's my homeboy, he's so much more relatable. So give me my homeboy, don't give me the righteous judge. Because my homeboy, you know, he hangs out with me when I do the things that I shouldn't be doing. So the need for the church to understand Jesus, who he is, what he's done, is greater than ever. Now, if we, and look around the room, if we, here at Faith Bridge, are to be the men and women that God has called us to be, to create who he's created us to be the church that he's called us to be in Park Rapids, the need for our church to understand who Jesus is greater than ever. And nothing brings unity to the body of Christ in a more profound way or a clearer way than to focus together on Jesus. Because Jesus transcends our differences of opinion. Jesus transcends our differences in values. Jesus transcends our political ideologies. Why? Because he is the author of all things. Amen? And by focusing on Christ, who he is, we're going to develop a Christology. Say it with me, Christology. You're all theologians now. Congratulations. we're going to develop a Christology that has a proper understanding, a biblical understanding of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's doing. And as God has called us to become more like Jesus, we're going to have a greater understanding of where we are to go and how we are to live our lives. And so that is a big reason why we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. Ray Steadman, a pastor and theologian of Peninsula Bible Church in Santa Cruz, he said this in his commentary. He says, "Of all the centuries, the 20th is most like the first. If that is true, it is evident that the 20th century Christians should thoroughly understand first century Christianity. And all of the New Testament books help us in this regard, but perhaps none so practically as Acts and Hebrews. Preeminently in these two books appear flesh and blood believers struggling to overcome the stranglehold of past traditions and adjust to the fresh movements of God in their fast-changing world. Readers of Hebrews in the 20th century and the 21st will identify quickly with the first recipients of this letter when they see how they struggle to hold on to their faith in Jesus in the midst of a growing world chaos and powerful cultural pressures to return to a more comfortable past." Boy, does that not describe where we are? As there are growing world chaos, you see it every time you turn on, no matter what news channel or feed you get, you see this chaos, this inconsistent instability, volatility that's brewing. As governments and as agencies try to figure out how to bring peace or order or whatever it is into their environment. And then powerful cultural pressures to return to either a more comfortable past or a new normal where we all just get along. And I think for some of us in the church, it's getting back to the way things used to be. That's one of our biggest Achilles' heels. Where I start thinking of, man, when I was your age, talking to my kids, I spent 3 days in the car, but then getting their stuff ready. As we're talking about life and college, and just as I'm relating my own experience some 20 years ago to my now 20-something-year-old kids, like, I remember when I was your age. But the idea of how the pace of change has accelerated so much to where it's hard to even keep up. It's hard to even retain all of the information that's being poured into us. And how do you filter? How do you parse that out? It's so challenging. And that's why it's so important for us to focus on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, because he never changes. Amen? You guys quoted that verse. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is constant. And in a world of constant change, more than ever, we need to focus on Jesus. Amen? With all that being said, Hebrews, the book, can be challenging to understand. It really can. You see, part of the challenge is we don't know who the author of Hebrews actually was. Some scholars attribute, especially in the early church, they would attribute the writing of Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. And in early manuscripts, they would actually have Hebrews follow the book of Romans in terms of the way that they ordered their manuscripts. And that went unchallenged until about the Reformation, so about 1,500 years after the first church. And there is some question as to who actually wrote the book of Hebrews, because there is no author indicated in the book. And the way that Hebrews is structured, the allusions from the Old Testament and how the author weaves together his argument, it doesn't read like a Pauline letter. So we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, which has caused some concern among scholars, because if it's not attributed, then should it actually be in the Bible? Should it be in the canon? Fortunately, we have Hebrews because it is so profound, it is so rich, it is so beautiful. The church actually would be hurt if we didn't have it in our Bibles. Now, part of the structure of Hebrews, the author uses exclusively the Greek translation of the Old Testament in all of his examples. They use exclusively the Septuagint. But the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So legend has it that 70 Jewish scholars, 70 rabbis, independent of one another, they actually took the Old Testament in Hebrew and they translated it into Greek. And they did this, again, independent. So they didn't know what one translator, how they were translating the particular text. But when they brought it together to compare their translations, there was not 1% difference. The Septuagint means 70, so it's translated by these 70 scholars. So why that's significant is because the argumentation from the Old Testament that the author of Hebrew uses is exclusively from that Greek translation, which is unlike Paul's writing, who would actually go back to real Hebrew texts. Also, the author uses brilliant Greek, master grammarian. The way that he structures his Greek, the way that he writes, so verses like Peter in his letters, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, it's kind of written at a more like elementary, like C spot run fast, spot chase ball, right? It's very, very fundamental, very elementary, whereas the author of Hebrews, he writes at a collegiate level and structuring his arguments. He uses brilliant rhetoric and argumentative structure to illustrate this point of the preeminence of Christ. In fact, if you look at the argumentation, it's basically structured from chapter 1, verse 4. It's one long argument all the way to chapter 10. And if you count it, and I did, the numbers of uses of therefore and for and because and but, how you build argumentation, there's no less than 15 instances of the word therefore. And when the word is therefore, you have to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. See, that's a little grammatical humor. But it's based on the exposition of certain passages from the Old Testament. Hebrews is just this orderly, systematic treatment of the person and work of Christ based on the Old Testament, and I can't wait for us to really dive into it. Ultimately, the purpose of Hebrews is to encourage believers, real-life, flesh-and-blood believers, in their relationship with Christ and how to live rightly in relationship with Him in the midst of the world around us. Boy, we need some of that, don't we? We need some of that. And so as we go through the book, we're going to dig deep. We're going to dig deep into the Old Testament. We're going to dig deep into the New Testament. We're going to learn a lot of new words, a lot of new ideas. Some ideas that we have, we're going to build and expand on that. And so as we do this, it's going to require of all of us some imagination, some creativity. As we sit, as we imagine ourselves sitting with the first century congregation to whom Hebrews was first written. And as we go through the text, and as we learn alongside those first century brothers and sisters, we are going to grow in how we apply those same transformative texts as we live our life for Christ today in our context. And so we have to become first century believers, okay? It's going to be hard because we're not used to all of the stuff that the author of Hebrews uses, but you'll learn it and you're going to love it. And even though it's complex, David Peterson in his commentary says, even though the argument is complex, Hebrews is a gold mine for those who want to dig deeply. There is much treasure here to enrich our understanding of God and His purposes. Every carefully structured section contributes to the development of a central theme, providing distinctive insights into the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of our salvation. All of this so that we are prepared and have the ability to give somebody a reason for the hope that lives within us, to borrow from Peter. And that's been the challenge for believers throughout all the ages, how to take the inspired Word of God that was written so long ago, and how do we allow the Holy Spirit to do the work of transformation in our lives today so that we can become more and more like Jesus. Not just intellectually, but in our practical daily living, where we can become Christ with skin on to the world around us. So with all of that in mind, I'm going to take a 50,000-foot look at Hebrews, just kind of giving us an overall structure of the book as we prepare for this series. So as we mentioned earlier, Hebrews focuses on the preeminence of Christ over all things. But the author of Hebrews grounds it in the opening verses. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God what? Spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by who? His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Right there, we could spend a whole year. But the richness and the depth of the truth of that, do you get that reality? Do you catch the weight? Long ago, so in the past, right? And in many times, at many times and in many ways, God what? He spoke. What does that tell us about the nature of who God is? That he wants relationship. You don't talk to somebody unless you want to have a relationship or have a relationship with somebody, right? So by virtue of the fact that in the past, in many ways, that God spoke indicates that it entails that God wants a relationship with his creation. He spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days, these past few days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So there's a future anticipation of inheritance, right? So there's this future inheritance that Jesus will receive, but through also whom he created what? The world. See, Jesus not only is the inheritance of all things, he was at the foundation of creation. And part of our understanding of who Jesus is, that his nature, he is a creator. He is the creator as a member of the Trinity. God is not someone that just created and set the world in motion and then just kind of took a back seat and said, good luck. Hope it works out for you. See you in a couple of millennia. There are those that think that that's how God created, deists. That God just set the world in motion and just took a step back and crossed his arms and said, all right, you're on your own. The fact that Jesus came, that he created, that God spoke, indicates that God wants to be intimately involved in the affairs of humanity. He wants to be intimately involved, not in just the macro scale of humanity and human history. He wants to be involved in our history, personally, individually. Check this out, verse 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This foundation, verse 3, he is what? Who is the Son? He is the radiance of what? The glory of God. And the exact imprint, of his nature. We know from John's gospel, the gospel according to John, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, he makes a statement. He says, whoever has seen me has what? Has seen the Father. Them's fighting words, folks. But the author of Hebrews says, look, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son that came, he is not only the radiance of the glory of God, so he has all of the power, all of the attributes of the Father, but he's the exact imprint of his nature. Have you ever walked, this is kind of fun, walking in fresh snow in your boots, and you put it, and there's like this perfect footprint. No other footprint but yours has that exact thing, right? And have you ever tried to step in it again to see if it would match? But it's always off slightly. But the idea of Jesus being that exact representation, that exact imprint, he embodies every characteristic, every part of who God is. And yet he became enfleshed. He became one of us. And so Jesus is the exact representation of the Father, of God to us. And this is awesome. And he upholds the universe by what? The word of his power. You see, if Jesus didn't talk about us, we would cease to exist. If Jesus didn't talk about us, if Jesus wasn't in constant communication in the divine dance of the Trinity, talking about creation, talking about humanity, we would go, we wouldn't exist anymore. Jesus, not only is he the creator of everything, but he holds everything together. And so like James Allen said earlier, it's his breath in our lungs. It's his breath in our lungs that allows us to sing praise to his name. It's his breath in our lungs that allows us to do anything. But how often do we just take that for granted? Because we're so busy, we're so distracted because of the pressures of the culture, because of the pressures of relationships, because of the pressures of all of the stuff that's going on. So he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then this, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You see, Jesus had a job to do, to rescue, to save, to restore, and to redeem creation that was broken and cursed by sin, because we're knuckleheads. And God didn't want us to stay knuckleheaded and stubborn and ultimately dead in our transgressions, because he loves us that much. He loves us that much. Not only was he willing to speak, not only was he willing to become enfleshed, he was willing to die. And that's why he is preeminent over all things. Are you with me? So from that foundation, from that grounding of who Jesus is, the author of Hebrews launches into this argument of why Jesus is the best, why he is preeminent. So if you're taking notes, from there we see Jesus' preeminence over angels. So that's what chapters 1:4 through chapter 2, verse 18 is all about. Jesus' preeminence over the heavenly realms, because angels are created beings. Then he shifts his focus from the heavenlies and the angelic realm to Moses and the law. Moses and the law was like the epitome of Israel's heart. Israel was shaped by the covenant that it had made with God, or that God made with it through Moses and through the law. And the author of Hebrews says, you know what? Jesus is even better than that. And that's all of chapter 3. The author then shifts focus to Joshua, who carried Moses' mantle as he led the people of Israel, the children of Israel, into the promised land. The author of Hebrews says, you know what? Jesus is even better than Joshua. And then he shifts the focus. Not only is he preeminent over these institutional icons of Judaism, he is a superior high priest. So the office that Jesus occupies as our high priest, which in the Old Testament culture, in the sacrificial system, the high priest was like the top tier. Because the high priest was the one that slaughtered the animals, that poured the blood, and made the sacrifice on behalf of the people to cover their sin. Like, if you didn't have the high priest, you were in pretty bad shape. But the reality is that the high priest not only had to make sacrifice for the people, he had to make sacrifice for himself. And Jesus is preeminent because he himself is the sacrifice. That's why he is such a better high priest. So we're going to talk about that in chapters 4 through 9, where Jesus' preeminence as a superior high priest is compared to Aaron, who is the sort of the start of the priestly class. The author likes to talk about this guy, Melchizedek. Say it with me, Melchizedek, bless you. Melchizedek is a compound word of two Hebrew words, Malchi Zedek, and it really is translated King of Righteousness. And we only see him show up a couple of times in the Old Testament. I think in Genesis, he's brought in, and then again in Psalm, and then in Hebrews. And Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, was the king of Shalom, the king of Salem. And so you have the king of righteousness, who is the king of peace. Boy, does that sound like Jesus? And how Abraham, in his sojournings, as he was going to the land that God had promised him, how he runs into Melchizedek, and he gives a tenth of his offering to this king as an offering of praise and worship, as a sign of his allegiance to God. So we'll talk more about Melchizedek. We also see Jesus is preeminent as the founder and mediator of the new covenant with the Father through his death on the cross. And that's in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And then from there, after he lays this foundation, the author shifts to exhortation. Okay, now that we know this truth, what are we going to do about it, church? What are we going to do about it, believers? Because this is the reality of who Jesus is. So how are we going to live our lives with that reality in mind? And so from chapter 10, verse 19, through chapter 13, verse 25, the author talks about the believer's present position. What are you doing? Spur one another on to love and good deeds. Don't forsake gathering together, as so many are apt to be doing because of the pressures that they're facing. And then in chapter 11, we read probably the most famous passage in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith. where the author of Hebrews writes about these heroes of the faith from the Old Testament as they received the call from God to live a life, and they lived rightly in response. And the reason that the author of Hebrews presents those is as an encouragement to believers to say, look, you think you've got it hard. You're not the only ones that have been called to obedience in troubled times. Think about Samson. Think about Rahab. Think about these other people that have gone before you to encourage you, to strengthen you. And then he talks in chapter 3, probably my favorite passage, discipline and the benefits of discipline. So if you have kids and parents, this is probably, you don't want to miss this one, because the father disciplines the son whom he what? Loves. That's right, kids, listen up. Mom and dad discipline you because they love you. But if you're like my 9-year-old, it doesn't feel like you love me, Dad. I discipline you because I love you. But really, the benefits of living a life of discipline, not for the sake of being stoic or, you know, all of those things, but because left to our own devices, left to our flesh, we could get ourselves in a lot of trouble, amen? I speak from experience. And then in the end, in chapter 13, the concluding exhortations. You see, at the end of the day, the call to live a life that is worthy of the Son of God, who has given us new life and a new way of relating to the Father, is worthy of our attention and our study. Amen? And so we want to look to and learn from the faithful who have gone before us, who have set the example of righteous living and faithful obedience to God as they responded to God's call and command over their lives. And that's really all the journey that we're on, is God has called us out of darkness and into light. And as he's called us out of darkness into light, he expects that we live as children of the light. Amen? And so as we live as children of the light, that means we've got to put away the deeds of what? Darkness. And that's a daily process as we work out that salvation, as we figure out, as we let go, as we relinquish our desire to control and to be subjected to our flesh and our desires, right? And so may we, as we go through this study of considering Jesus, which is where we get the series title, because in chapter 3, verse 1, I love this exhortation. In the middle of his argument, he says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, what? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than who? Moses. Jesus is the greatest, most preeminent Son of God. And so as we consider Jesus, may we become the men and women that God has called us to be and created us to be here as his church, as his body in Park Rapids to the glory of his name. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this amazing letter, this amazing book of Hebrews. We thank you for the brilliance of it. We thank you for the sophistication and the complexity. But we also thank you for the simplicity that it's all about Jesus. It's all about you, Lord. And so as we prepare our hearts and our minds and our soul, our spirit to study and to invest into the time of learning from you, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would guide us in truth. I pray that you would guide us in truth that's transformative. And that, Lord, that we would be open and willing to participate and to coordinate with you the transformation of our lives so that we would look more like you, that we would be more like you through it all. Because, Lord, if we're not growing in you, we are of no use to our friends and our families, those people that are lost and dying. Lord, I pray that we would consider you, that we would consider seriously the call that you've placed in our lives, that we would consider seriously the work that you've done on our behalf. And maybe some of us need to consider you for the very first time because we've treated you like our homeboy. We've treated you like a buddy rather than Lord and Savior. The good news is that as you're the Lord and Savior of our lives, when we get to that place, we also become family, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, and we get all of the benefits of that blessing. But Lord, we've got to put you right and have the right perspective of who you are in our lives. So Lord, we just thank you for this time. We pray your blessing upon this body. In Jesus' name, amen.